New life. Perhaps you've heard this old chestnut, but it's one of my favorites. The story goes that a chicken and a pig were walking down the main street in their town. And they happened to walk by the local Baptist church, which had out in front a large sandwich board in front of the side door, which read, "Prayer Breakfast. All welcome." And both animals stopped and read it, and the chicken says, "We should go in." And the pig said, "Well, it's easy for you to say. For you, it's a donation. For me, it's total commitment." Pig threw bacon. You know, anyway. So what exactly do we mean by the word commitment? 80% of life is just showing up. That's a well-known quote, often attributed to the actor and director Woody Allen. It indicates the importance of presence in our lives. It makes sense. After all, you can't get ahead in life if you aren't there to receive it. Isn't that true? In times of crisis, we all know a friend's simple presence with us is often worth the most to us. You know, I don't know if you've noticed, maybe you've experienced this. A child or a teenager in a school presentation or a sporting event will stop at some point and scan the crowd for that familiar face there to cheer them on. You see, showing up matters. It does. "Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice," the Apostle Paul writes. It's the ancient version of this quote, reminding believers of the importance of showing up for God. Here in Romans, Paul lays out how we engage our physical selves, engage our physical selves reflects our faith to the world around us. He puts it in terms that believers in Rome would clearly understand, referencing practices of sacrifice, which were very common in Rome. But instead of a specific animal brought to a temple, Paul calls it a living sacrifice, a phrase that plays on what is known with something new. For Paul, our presence is not some sacrifice that ends in death. But instead, it's a consecration. It's a dedication to the will and the work of God that is life-giving. It marks renewal and wholeness, and even included in our communion prayers quite often as a sign that we wish to be made new by God at Christ's table. And so we present ourselves freely and openly, trusting that when we show up, God is already there. But as another cliche phrase goes, showing up is half the battle. You've heard that before. For Paul, there is more to embody faith than just mere physical presence. It also involves an opening of the mind. To be our most faithful selves, we need to wrap our minds around things in new ways, to ways that push and challenge us to better examine ourselves, better examine our communities, our nation, and even the world itself. You see, we have to do more than just show up. We must think about why we're there, what we are doing. You know, it's really easy to fall into the trap of just going through the motions without really engaging our minds in what we're doing. This is especially true, sadly, when it comes to worship. We like to be lulled and comforted when we come. And sometimes, frankly, that's what we need, a sanctuary from all the chaos and conflict that keeps happening in our world. A haven from the shouting pundits and the not-so-funny memes and arguments in the comment threads of social media. We need sanctuary. But I don't think that's what Paul had in mind for the early church. certainly not in Rome. If anything, the Roman church had a very persuasive argument for the need for shelter and separation from the world. They were under attack constantly. They were persecuted by the empire, forced into hiding because of very real risks to their personal safety. But even then, perhaps especially when the world was at odds with them, Paul called on them to reflect on the ways of the world so that they would not conform to the evil that surrounded them, but could be transformed by the renewing of their mind. Something that happened in the context to be true. Authentic worship within the body of Christ. That was the goal. A seminary friend of mine posed a really genuine question last week. He asked us, how important is it for you to have current events addressed specifically in times of worship? Now, the responses vary quite a bit, but all seem to point to the fact that our time together in worship should include wrestling with issues of this world. Not as partisans or as a policy debate, but rather in relationship to our understanding of what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. We must hear the words of Scripture, not just as ancient texts, but as the Word of God here and now, to us in our context. We must trust that the church, particularly in our worship, can be a place where transformation can happen. In fact, every time we come together on Sunday, we should expect it. Otherwise, we'll only experience that temporary escape without any real tool set for what we encounter when we go back out into the world. And without that toolkit, we fall back into old patterns, old ways, old thinking. We conform once again to the world. Paul insists that God's calling us to move forward into a new transformed way of being, which we must be ready, therefore, to challenge those parts where the present age shouts or perhaps whispers seductively to us. You know, it would be easier, it would be better to do things that way. While the age to come, already begun in Jesus, insists that belonging to the new creation means we must live this way. We must. We must be a people who embody, body and mind, what it means to live with Jesus Christ as our Lord, not anyone or anything else. And worship can be that place where we find a balancing point between human initiative and divine intervention. As we grapple with the challenges of our day, as we seek to understand what's God's will for us in this day, when we are transformed, we can be a true witness to the work of Jesus. The beginning point of that witness starts with us. It starts with our honest and humble admission that we are prone to conforming to the world's standards for life. And that through our conforming, through our inaction, and through our silence, we have been complicit in the escalation of discord and disharmony in our society. This is part of the renewing of our minds that must take place within us to live into our identity as a transformed body of Jesus. As I reflected in specifically on this particular thought, I began to reflect on racism. And racism in my own life over the past few years, as I was reading through a very powerful book, I recommend it. It's called How to Be an Anti-Racist by Ibram Kendi. It was recommended at Assembly. As I researched more on this subject of racism, I discovered the scale with which a scale that was developed by a psychologist called Demnowitz. I hope I said that right. It was used as a way to illustrate and identify racial bias that we all experience on some level. All of this was really resonating with me in a humbling way. It reminded me, that I can't just talk about issues of racism in our country as if I've never been a part of them. I know I've never donned a hood or openly discriminated, I think, against any person of color, but that doesn't mean I haven't been racist. As I scanned through the chart that Christy made, I identified with moments of personal awareness, in which I noted that my experience as a white heterosexual man has been largely a privileged one. And also it's very different from what many who are not in the majority categories find their lives. But as I looked at some of the phrase descriptions, I got a lump in my throat, as I realized how I've been guilty of saying or at least thinking things far more towards the side of racism than I would like to admit. And so I confess to you, brothers and sisters, that I have been and sometimes still can be racist at times. Now, I'm praying for God to work through that and renew my mind and lead me to more of a stance of modeling Christ's love, just as ardently as I am praying for that to happen to the hearts and minds of anyone on anywhere in that spectrum of racism. I am extremely grateful to be able to do this hard work in the context of a faith community. Transformations, big and small, don't happen when we are alone. So the second part of today's reading reminds us that God's work isn't a solitary event of internal change. It's an act of community. As such, we might be reminded to not get too big of a head, but instead consider what our transformed selves might offer to the community. We have been transformed for a reason, you and I. To be part of the body of Christ in this world. During the Civil Rights Movement, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. had this to say about our work as a church, as a community of faith. Human progress never rolls in on wheels of inevitability. It comes through the tireless efforts of men, I would say people, willing to be co-workers with God. And without this hard work, time itself becomes an ally of the forces of social stagnation. We must use time creatively in the knowledge that the time is always ripe to do right. Paul invites us to participate in that through the genuine giving of ourselves as a living sacrifice before God, opening ourselves in body and mind to the work God might do in us, with us, and through us. You know, this passage begins with Paul just begging his listeners to action, using the words, "I appeal to you." The word in Greek, parakalo, is closely related to the word John uses in his gospel to describe the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. This is not just some command here. The language exudes invitation to us. Paul is encouraging his readers and us to respond to our faith by offering ourselves to be transformed by God, to be engaged in the work of God's kingdom. Romans 12 is a call to action for the church in our present age. And it starts by showing up. It continues by trying to wrap our minds around the issues of our world and the holiness of God's will for us in that. It leads us into being the body of Jesus. And it places us in the position to renew our commitments as followers of Jesus Christ. You know, our church history is rich with those kind of moments. It really is. Not that far back either. In the 1980s, the Dutch Reformed Mission Church in South Africa put together a formal statement of faith, something we might call a confession, and began with a letter to their churches which said, in part, "We are deeply conscious that moments of such seriousness can arise in the life of the church, that it may feel the need to confess its faith anew, considering a specific situation. We are aware that such an act of confession is not lightly undertaken, but only to be undertaken if it is considered that the heart of the gospel is so threatened by it to be at stake. In our judgment, the present situation in our country calls for such a decision or such a confession. Accordingly, we make this confession not as a contribution to theological debate, nor as a new summary of our belief, but a cry from the heart, something we are obliged to do for the sake of the gospel in view of the times in which we stand. Therefore, we speak pleadingly rather than accusingly. We plead for reconciliation and call for a process of soul-searching together, a joint wrestling with the issues, and a readiness to repent in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Those words introduced the Belhar Confession. Do you know why it was written? It was written in response to the horrors of apartheid in South Africa. But that also, it has within it ringing truths for us today. When sin threatens to corrupt the fabric of our society, when evil creates division among God's children, or it constructs systems or condones hostile actions and attitudes which demean and degrade the worth of any person or any group and incites violence and destruction, the Christian community must respond by reclaiming what it is that we believe and who we are as followers of Jesus. Dr. Arthur Pearson gave a beautiful illustration to show how this should work or could work. Suppose you had 1,000 acres of land, and someone came to you and made you an offer to buy your farm. Now, you agree to sell the land except for 1 acre right in the very center of that 1,000 acres with the provision of a right-of-way. "Do you know," he continued, "that the law would allow you to have access to that one lone spot in the middle of that 1,000 acres? You can build a road all across the remainder of that farm to get to that one small plot of land." And so it is true with the Christian who makes less than a 100% surrender to God. You can be sure that the devil will make an inroad across that person's life to reach that unsurrendered portion. And as a result, his testimony and service will be marred and have little effect on others. It can only happen if we are presenting ourselves regularly to be transformed by God, by working to find our place within God's community. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to take part in this joyous thing that God's offering you. Hear Paul's words in verses 1 and 2 as an encouragement, a charge to you in these moments. And I'm going to try and refresh it by sharing with you Eugene Peterson's adaptation in the Message. This is what he wrote. So here's what I want you to do. God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings out the best in you, develops well-formed maturity in you. I pray that we will all be transformed in this way.